We'll leave it at that. Okay. Romans chapter 5, please. And we're in this section again. We're going to begin reading at verse 1, take up just the last couple of verses. I don't apologize for spending so much time in this portion. It's just Romans is a beautiful book, isn't it? It's a beautiful presentation of the gospel, and this is a beautiful section in that presentation of the gospel. And just a reminder to us and know the Lord Jesus Christ, just how awful we really were and just how wonderful it is that the Lord would love us and give His life for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given unto us. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? And again, Paul has laid out in such a logical fashion the gospel. He presents it in the very beginning and tells us the theme of this book is the gospel of God, which is the power of God. That resurrection, dynamic power of God to the salvation of souls, to everyone who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in the Lord Jesus, but on the Lord Jesus. And sad to say, many who would call themselves Christians today simply believe in the Lord Jesus and not on Him. They believe in their minds the facts about the person of Christ. And I did for much of my life. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, born of a virgin, living a sinless, perfect life, dying upon the cross for sinners, rising from among the dead and ascending up to heaven and coming back again. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe that, and yet believing all of that, I was still lost and on my way to an eternity separated from God. Because it's not just believing the facts. It's understanding that I am guilty before God, that I am a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice, by practice, and that I deserve the righteous condemnation of God. And I still deserve it. I've been saved 30 years, and I still deserve it. And if God gave me today what I deserve for my sins, I would be forever cast in that lake of fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? When a person comes to me and says, I deserve to go to heaven, it immediately tells me that that person has not understood the gospel. We deserve eternal separation from God, because it will always, has been, and always will be by the grace of God. Right? And we've said it before and we'll say it again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 will forever say, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the eternal Word, and even when we get to heaven, we still won't deserve to be there. It will still be by God's grace. Do we understand that? This means yes, and this means no. Do we understand that? Amen. We understand that, right? And if we don't, then we've been told a pack of lies. We've been presented a false gospel. And sad to say, in the evangelical world, that kind of false gospel is being taught. Oh, you're basically a good person. You're a fine person that messes up every once in a while, and Jesus died for those sins to kind of just, you know, smooth over the rough edges. God wants you, and He in heaven, and so, you know, you're just a pretty good person. And no. And it's erroneously taught, sad to say, among some renowned Bible teachers that my old man, that my old nature is eradicated. No, he's not. He's alive and well. And a whole lot more powerful and strong than he was 30 years ago when I first trusted Christ, because he's been fed a steady diet by the world and by my own lustful desires for the last 30 years. And the moment I think that he's out of the way, I better watch it. I better watch it. The time he'll be eradicated is the time that I'm taken out of this world, either through death or the rapture, and then he will be put away once and for all. Positionally, he's dead. Absolutely. Positionally. But not practically. Okay? Positionally, I'm holy and righteous as Christ himself, but not practically. We've got to understand the difference between those two things, don't we? One thing is positionally. Positionally, I am crucified with Christ. But not in a practical way. My still old man he raises up his ugly head every single day of my life. And I'm sure he does with you as well. And the moment you think, oh, you can go one day without sinning against God, first of all, you deceive yourself, and second of all, you make God a liar. We sin every day. We fall short of the glory of God every day. And that's what the Word presents us. And we've got to understand that. That's the foundation of the gospel, is that we're lost. Because if we're not lost, what do we need to be saved from? If we're not dead, why do we need life? But Paul, in such a beautiful way, isn't it beautiful how he presents that? And by the time you come to the end of chapter 3, or even the middle of chapter 3, wow, here you are, you're about as low as you can get. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. And it just, wow, it brings you to the end of yourself. But then he comes in with that wonderful thing, and he comes back in chapter 4 and shows us you can't do it even through religious rituals. You're not going to be saved by baptism. Baptism is not essential to salvation. It's a necessary step for obedience. But hell's going to be filled with a whole lot of baptized people, and heaven's going to have people in it that were never baptized. Do we understand that? Church membership has nothing to do with salvation. Reading the Bible has nothing to do with salvation. Those are important things to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Prayer is important, but nobody ever got saved by praying a prayer. Right? Do we understand that? But those are all the things that are being taught today. Join the church. Get baptized. Pray this prayer. Raise your hand. Come forward. All these things that are foreign to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Prayer is good. It's important. But don't look back and say, I prayed a prayer and I'm going to heaven. Don't look back and say, I was baptized and so I'm going to heaven. Don't look back and say, I joined a church or I'm a church member of the Methodist, Baptist, Northgate Chapel, or whatever you want to say. None of those things save. And he shows us that in chapter 4. If anybody had any right to brag about anything, it was Abraham, right? But surely not with God, he didn't. Because even that ritual of circumcision that came from God didn't save Abraham or anybody else. And so then he comes with this beautiful thing, justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not declared innocent, declared in essence guilty, but righteous. Well, how can that be? Guilty but righteous at the same time, because my guilt, my sin, my iniquities, my transgressions were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was fully satisfied with His sacrifice. He says, the wages of sin is death in chapter 6. We'll get to there. And Christ paid that price in full. And because He paid that price in full, God can be just and the justifier of those that believe on the Lord Jesus. And so that's what it's all about. Wow! The gospel presented in concise, logical form to us. And then we begin in this chapter to see all the blessed results and all the wonderful things that come about because we're justified. I'm not innocent. I'm not sinless. I'm not a righteous, good person. But I'm justified. Because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that you and I might be made the righteousness justified in God's sight. The righteousness of God. Wow! I love preaching the gospel, but you know what? I love preaching the gospel to believers just as much as I do to the lost. Because lost people kind of give you this look like, yeah, okay, right. You know, most of the time. Not all the time, but yeah, you know. That's good for you. That's what you believe in. But I got my own belief. That's what you get most of the time. But you know what? When you preach the gospel to believers, man, doesn't it just fill your soul to hear the gospel? I mean, wow, just to consider what God has done for me. And how much He loves me, sinner that I am. And so we're justified with God. We have peace with God. There's tranquility. There's a calmness in my heart and soul. There's no longer a fear of God. That fear of rejection, that fear of condemnation, that fear of punishment, that fear of coming before Him and being consumed. There's no longer that fear. I call out to Him, we'll see in chapter 8, Abba, Father. That nearness. Being brought into His family, no longer a slave of sin, not just a slave of God, although that's true, I am. I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of God. But now, I'm a son. And we talked about that at the breaking of bread. Scott brought that out from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us, that you and I should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. And we don't only just have peace with God, being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And again, you know, we talked about it before, I am thoroughly convinced of eternal security, but this concept of once saved, always saved, I think has done great damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because then it comes the concept of, well, I made a profession when I was a little boy, 8 years old, and, you know, I prayed this prayer or I did this particular thing at camp or in Sunday school or whatever. And therefore, although I've lived the last 30 or 40 years of my life with no regard for God, living in sin, no desire for Him whatsoever, not reading the Word, not spending time with believers, I'm still saved because once saved, always saved. Don't fool yourself. The Scriptures are clear in that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. God makes a difference. The Spirit of God cannot indwell a person and not make a difference in his life. Do we understand that? And I know I'm saved not only because I know the day that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ back 30 years ago, but I also know that the Word of God tells me that I'm saved. He's made a promise to me, verily, verily, he that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life. I stand on those many of those verses, the promises of God. But also, because I look at my life, and others can look at my life, and they can see the changes that have taken place over time. and how God is molding me into the image of His own Son. That's why Christ came to die. It tells us in chapter 8. And we'll get to that. We're predestined, and I believe in predestination, not predestination of this one saved and that one's lost and this one saved and that one's lost, but we're predestined by God, predetermined by God, that everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be conformed to the image of His Son. And oftentimes that confirmation takes place through suffering. Because Christ was made that perfect Savior, that perfect High Priest, through suffering. And I always look at it this way, if He needed it, how much more do I? And so we have this grace in which we stand. It's the grace in which we stand, right? Not that I deserve it, but the grace of God I stand in. I come to the throne of grace and I enter in with boldness because I'm accepted in the Beloved. And again, I don't come in my own person, in my own name, on my own merit. I always come through the person of Christ. And that's why when we pray, we should always remember sometime, you know, in those thoughts, to just for our own thoughts, for our own remembrance, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name is synonymous with the person, isn't it? And so we come not on our own. I don't have a right to come before God on my own. I come through Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm accepted in the Beloved. You see, all those things. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the grace where we stand is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've got the past, we've got the present, we've got the future. And then it says we can even glory, we can even rejoice in tribulation. Because we know that God, even through trials and tribulation, is working in our lives for our good and for our benefit and for His glory. The world can't understand that. The world can't begin to comprehend how, at a funeral like was held yesterday, how we can rejoice together, how we can be glad, not because we didn't care about Mel or because we won't miss her and her family will miss her. I know her children and her grandchildren and others are going to miss her tremendously, but we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, in that full assurance that He has promised to us and we know where we're going. I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And we can even rejoice when we go through what the world sees as the greatest tragedy of life, and that's death. Because of the hope that we have in the glory of God. And then He goes on to remind us what we were and what we really still are in and of ourselves. Remember, justification isn't synonymous with sanctification. Justification has nothing to do with me becoming a different person, a new creation. It's I'm justified as I am, who I am. Sanctification is changing us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to keep the terms separated because they're different one from the other. And they all are entailed in the word of salvation. Salvation entails all those things. But justified means I'm declared righteous. I don't have to change my life. I don't have to give up some bad habit or some sin in order to be saved. No, I'm saved just as I am before God. I'm justified in His sight. But He says, here we are, without strength, with nothing in us that was profitable. We didn't add anything to God when He saved us. He got nothing out of the deal that He didn't already have. It wasn't He was lacking in something and He needed us. No, it's we that needed Him. He existed for all eternity without us. But we couldn't exist for one microsecond without Him. Without strength. And again, the word just means without profit, profitless. In that perfect time that God determined, Christ died, and here's the word, ungodly. And I'm just as ungodly in myself, okay, apart from Christ. I'm just as ungodly. My old man is just as ungodly as he ever was. The flesh is the flesh. He tells us that in John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It'll never change. It'll never get any better. God didn't design it that way. He never desired that. He made provision and He says, you must be born again. There is a new creation, a new man in me. That is the spiritual man, and that man can never sin. That new nature can never sin against God. The old nature can do nothing but sin against God. And so He says, for the ungodly. Isn't that again wonderful? Because we all qualify. And that's what He showed us back in chapter 3. And ungodly simply means ungodlike, unlike God. And so all of us have to admit, I'm unlike God. And you know, that's the problem oftentimes with the gospel that's being preached in so many corners today is hell and death and righteous judgment and ungodliness are left out. They're left out. But they got to be in. And again, when we realize just how ungodly you are, don't we just feel that much more how wonderful it is that God would love me and send His Son to die for me? Don't we even feel even more so that debt towards Him? I mean, if I bought you lunch, you'd be grateful, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you be grateful? Yeah. Bought me, you know, some lunch, $5, $6, $7, whatever, bought you some lunch. What if you had a house and you couldn't pay it off and you owed $500,000 on it and I paid that off for you? Wouldn't you feel a little bit more grateful for me than if I just paid your lunch? I think you would, wouldn't you? And that's why when that adulterous, ungodly harlot wept at the feet of the Lord Jesus there in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the Lord reminded him that the one that's been forgiven much loves much, and the one that's been forgiven little loves little. And I think it's sad that some believers think they've only been forgiven little. Oh, we've all been forgiven so much, haven't we? Haven't we? We all have such a great debt that we'll never pay, and God doesn't expect us to pay it, but shouldn't we sense that debt towards Him? Ungodly. And He tells us, for a righteous man, some would, one will die for a venture, maybe even for a benevolent person, a benevolent benefactor, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us. God commends and proves His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful? And we could all change that last little pronoun from the plural to the singular. Christ died for me. Still the sinner that I am. In the midst of my sin, He died for me. And then He goes on with these much mores, and there's several of these much more statements, 5 of them in this chapter, and He says, much more being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is where we left off last time. I'll tell you what, I don't know if angers me is the right word. It really bothers me. It really upsets me when I hear people say that we're going to go through part of or all of the tribulation period. I'm part of the bride of Christ. Now, I want you men to sit there and I want you to be honest and say, if you were going to pour out wrath and condemnation and all kinds of plagues on people, would you let your bride be part of that? Would you let her suffer through that along with the rest if you could get her out of the way? Absolutely you wouldn't. Absolutely you wouldn't. And what a petty view we have of the Lord Jesus to think that He would let His bride go through that time, the greatest time of plagues and tribulation and suffering and condemnation that's ever been poured out in all the history of the world. To think that He would allow His bride to go through part of that even. And people say, well, He's got to purify the church. You know how He's going to purify the church? I'll tell you exactly how. Through the rapture. That's how He's going to purify the church. Because only those that truly have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that have received Him as Lord of their lives and given Him absolute, really recognize He's in absolute control. Only they and they alone that have believed on Him will be snatched up out, and all the rest. And many of them that have said, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that and the other in your name? They're going to be left behind. And they're going to hear those ringing words for all eternity in their ears, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That's how He's going to purge. That's how He's going to cleanse His church. That's how He's going to separate the wheat and the tares, is at the rapture. Brother Ironside said, we are forever beyond the reach of the divine vengeance against sin. Amen? He drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God to the last dark drop, and we'll find out in chapter 8 those wonderful words. I think I can almost count them really quick. One of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. None. It doesn't say a partial. It doesn't say a little bit. It doesn't say half. It says no condemnation. He's going to save us from the wrath to come. He bore the wrath. How can there be any left for me? Much more, when He died for me, justified me, gave me salvation through His precious blood, if He did that for me when I was ungodly, when I was a sinner, when I was unprofitable, when I was without strength, when I was His enemy, if He did that for me in those conditions, how could we ever, ever even entertain the thought that He would pour out His wrath upon me, being now His son, a part of His bride? I hope all of us are convinced. I hope every one of us in this room this morning that knows the Lord Jesus are anticipating, looking forward, longing for the rapture of the church. And we've said it before, I'll say it again, we are one heartbeat away, brethren. We are one eye blink away from the rapture. Think about it. You're going to blink your eyes one time. And whatever's before you, if it's me in this morning or someone else or something else, whatever's before you, when you open your eyes from that blink, it'll all be gone. And all you'll see is the Lord Jesus in all of His glory. That's what awaits us. That's the next great event. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled. There's nothing that has to be completed. His return is imminent. That means it can take place at any moment. There's nothing that prevents Him. He is simply, as when He came the first time, it says in the fullness of time He died. Well, in the fullness of time, in that exact moment that God has determined from eternity past, not one moment before, not one moment after, Christ will call His bride out of this world. And the wrath of God will begin to pour out. And I say this to you, again, if you're here this morning, I'll tell you what, if there's any kind of doubt in your mind whatsoever, if there's any kind of question in your mind whatsoever, get it right today. Get it right now. Don't even wait till the end of this message. Get it right now, because we may not make it through this message. And not because I'm going to go past 12 o'clock, but just because we may not make it through the message, you know? And we may not make it all the way through before Christ comes back. Because the Scriptures are clear. If you heard the Gospel presented in a clear fashion, there, and the rapture occurs, there is no more hope for you. There is no more hope. 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear that you will be believe the lie. The Lord will allow you to believe that spirit of deceit that comes, the Antichrist that comes to the world, and you will follow after Him. And I hope that scares you. I hope it scares you. It should scare you. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be just excited, because every moment that goes by is that moment closer to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being with Him. Right? Amen? Are we excited or not? I'm looking forward to getting to heaven. I'll tell you. I'm going to be a whole lot better looking in heaven. I keep telling Angie all the time, I'll have to go up to her and say, look, it's me. It's me. Believe me. Because I'm going to be good looking in heaven. Anyway, so I'm looking forward to being along with a lot of other things. Then he says in verse 10, for if we were enemies, and really this word in the Greek, it could be translated, sometimes it's translated if, sometimes it's translated since, or in the view of the fact. In the view of the fact that we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought back into that right relationship with God. Because man started out in a right relationship with God, didn't he? Man in his creation was innocent. He wasn't sinless in the sense that he had no capacity. He's like the Lord Jesus was sinless, but he had no sin. He hadn't committed sin. He had the capacity, but he hadn't committed sin. There was a right relationship. God was able to talk with him face to face. They were able to have fellowship. They were able to have that commonality in that there was no sin in the life of Adam in the beginning. And when man sinned, that relationship was broken. But Christ's death brought about a reconciliation, a bringing back into right relationship, the relationship that God desired from the beginning, those that were enemies of God. We're not only weak and unprofitable and ungodly sinners in our own selves, but we're enemies of God. Our lives are completely hostile toward God, toward His Word, and towards His will, His divine purposes. And we're content to live our lives not only without any regard to Him, but actually living our lives in absolutely contrary to everything that has to do with God. And all you have to do is look at the world around you. Turn on television. It's all contrary to God. Drive down the road and look at the billboards. It's all contrary to God. Our government, contrary to God. The morality, the social structure of our nation, contrary to God. It used to be to a certain extent sympathetic towards God, but any sympathy that this country had towards God, I guarantee you, it's all but gone, isn't it? It's all but gone. And we're now in regards, it used to be Christians were admired even by unbelievers. But today, we're disdained and hated, criticized. The world hates us. We shouldn't be surprised. Because the world lives at enmity, at exact polar opposites of God and of His Word. What God calls good, the world calls bad. And what the world calls good, God calls bad. I'll just give you a quick example. God calls life good, doesn't He? But a life within a mother's womb, the world calls bad. It's just, they call it a fetus. It's not a fetus, it's a baby. From the moment of conception, it's a baby. You can call it anything else you want, but that's what it is. It's a human being. It's a life. But because we got these other terms, and sad to say Christians have been sucked into this, haven't we? Well, it's a fetus. You know, take a fetus, that's nothing. Just cut it out and throw it away. It's a baby. It's a person. This is one, and we could go on and on and on with examples of that. At enmity with God. But that we were just like them, weren't we? Paul says this way, and of such were some of you. Just like them. Our lives opposed Him at every junction. We were left to ourselves. We would never, ever have a desire nor feel any need to be reconciled to God. And again, go out there and share the gospel with people. And this is the kind of response you get. Doesn't matter. There's nothing after this life anyway. Or that's for old people. Religion's just a crutch. And it's just, you know. And this is the kind of response you get. No desire. No thought of the need, the great burden of I need to be reconciled with God. I need to be made right with Him. I need a relationship restored to what it should be, what God desires. There's no desire for that in the world. Or very little. We live in the last days. Days filled with apostasy. Days filled with turning away from the truth. Romans chapter 8 says, because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the natural mind of man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. I'll tell you, I do not agree with trying to enforce morality on the world. I don't agree with that. Because they can't. They can't obey the law of God. The law wasn't given to make men better people. The law was given to show us how evil and wicked we really are. Now, what we need to be doing is preaching the gospel and seeing people get saved. We need to be praying for the salvation of our president and our vice president and the House and the Senate, the members there. We need to be praying for the salvation of the justices on the Supreme Court, of our governor, of our lieutenant governor, of our senators, all the way down to the local government. We need to be praying for the salvation of these men and women. Now, some of them know the Lord. I'm not going to deny that. But the vast majority, don't fool yourself, they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Are we praying for their salvation? The carnal mind can't be subject to the law. But then, again, to the most beautiful words, but God. He sees things differently, doesn't he? He not only reconciled us back to himself through the sacrificial death of his Son, blotting out our sins and our handwriting of ordinances that was against us, removing the very cause of the hostility out of the way, our sins, but he went beyond that, didn't he? I mean, God could have again just brought us back to point neutral, right? To that point zero. We were way over here, as far into the extreme, infinitely away from God in our debt and our trespasses and sins. And he could have just brought us back to point zero, but he didn't do that, did he? No, he brought us to the other infinite extreme. And he makes us like his Son. And he makes us holy and righteous and sinless in his sight. Again, today positionally, someday perfectly, when we're with God. Strengthless, sinners, enemies, such were we all, and God sent his Son to die for us as such, our brother Newell said. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, how can I doubt the eternal salvation? How can I doubt that God won't take me all the way to the end? I mean, he died for me. He gave his life. He loved me when I was a no-good, lousy, hell-deserving sinner. If he did it then, how much more does he love me now that I'm in his Son, that I'm clothed in his righteousness, that I've been reconciled back to him? How much more will I be saved? Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And again, it's by his life. Hebrews chapter 7. He tells us this two verses we're going to look at. Verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment. In other words, not some commandment that deals with the deeds and actions of the flesh, but after the power of an endless life. I'm going to live forever. Why? Because Christ lives forever. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And that word uttermost means the uttermost of time and eternity. That come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, the only way that I could ever be cast out of God's presence, if Christ would stop praying for me. If Christ would stop representing me as my high priest. If Christ would stop interceding for me, I would be lost for all eternity. But you know what? The Scripture tells us he never will do that. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. He says in John chapter 14, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Just real quick, verse 11, the sixth benefit of our justification, we can now glory in God. We can now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only just that future hope, but there's that present joy right now. And I hope that every one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you sit for just a moment and think, I'm saved, I sure hope a smile comes across your face. I sure hope your heart just wells up. You know the feeling that you get? And of course, salvation isn't based upon feelings, but you know what? It does feel good to be saved, doesn't it? There's two things. I'm not saved because I feel good, but I sure feel good because I'm saved. Right? And there's a joy. There's a happiness when we consider those things. Reconciliation is the establishment of harmony between God, a God who is holy and righteous, and man, who in and of himself is ungodly and sinful. And that reconciliation, that harmony, is brought about through the perfect expiatorial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrificial work of His Son on the cross for us, by which the atonement was made. The atonement for our sins was accomplished, something we could have never accomplished on our own. The enmity existed before is now gone, and in its place, we go right back to verse 1, we have perfect and eternal peace with God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight." Isn't that wonderful? Look at the last few words. "Present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight," all through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's essential to remember that God didn't need to be reconciled to us, but we sure need to be reconciled to Him. And I want to just close 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just reading 5 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Verse 17 to the end. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." That's the preaching and presentation of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You know, dear brethren, one of the greatest manifestations of our appreciation to the Lord Jesus for what He's done for us is that we present the gospel to a dying world around us, to a lost and dying world. Let me just make a suggestion to you. Whenever you come in contact with anyone new, make the assumption that they're lost. They might be saved, but make the assumption they're lost and share the gospel, because it won't do them any harm to share the gospel with them, will it? But I think all too often we make the assumption that they're saved. Don't present the gospel to them, and someday they'll be able to look up at us at the great white throne judgment and wonder why. Why? You knew me. Why didn't you tell me the way of salvation? I'd rather err on that side than the other, wouldn't you? And if they come back to us and say, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ," and they give a testimony, a clear testimony of knowing Him, praise God, and we can rejoice together in that we know Him. We've got a ministry, and the time is running short, and there's people dying without Christ all around us. Neighbors, family members, friends, co-workers, fellow students in school, they're going to an eternity separated from God. And we've got this great treasure, this great ministry of reconciliation entrusted to us. Oh, brethren, let's exercise the debt that we have towards God and share the gospel in the last few days we have before that trumpet, that shout, that voice calls us up forever to be with Him. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have everything that we need. Everything we need to be right with You, to be reconciled back to You, to have the hope and the joy of eternal life, knowing that our sins have been washed away by His precious blood, and that His sacrifice, acceptable in Your sight, has paid the debt that we could never pay. And, oh, Father, we pray that You would give us as believers this great sense, this great burden this ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And the vast majority of people in this world, according to the Scriptures, are on their way to a separation from You. Oh, Father, help us to be bold, not cocky and proud, but just bold, without fear, sharing the gospel with those that we meet, those that we care about, those that we love so much. And Father, if there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, maybe has been deceiving themselves and maybe even deceiving the rest of us, oh Father, bring that one to a great conviction today and lead him to an understanding of his need for a Savior. Humble him before You, not caring what anybody would think or say, because none of us would ever rebuke anyone that would come forward and say, I've been playing a game for years. I want at this moment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. None of us would look down on such a person. But, oh, Father, humble them before You and let them recognize and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even now and make sure of their salvation. That when that great day comes, that none of the people in this room this morning would be left behind in this world to suffer that wrath that's going to come against man who's rejected or neglected that great salvation. Bless us, Father, again, not because we deserve it, but for Your great namesake and for Your glory, we pray and give You thanks through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.